Chapter 43. Some final thoughts. Opening questions. What is the best worldview, or stated another way, what worldview best takes into account the reality we experience each day? Does to be a loving person mean not speaking truth that will offend some people? Does unloving mean to refuse to try and love people? Doesn't each person have real needs, and shouldn't pursuing the resolution to those needs be an important motivation in our lives? Isn't it true that self-pride and fear and selfishness guide most people? If the solution identified in this book is good and right, should he not be embraced and understanding him diligently pursued? So, did we answer the questions posed at the beginning of this book? Let's take a look. Is it reasonable to believe I evolved from hydrogen gas? Can mere physical chemicals reasonably account for my ability to know right from wrong or to know and experience forgiveness? Is love merely an emotion? What is the purpose of human life? What is the purpose of my life? What is truly important in life? What am I as a human being? How do I value things and why? What am I truly living for, and is it actually valuable? If there is a higher form of love and I can experience a life where I give and receive that love with others on a daily basis, does Christianity truly represent God well? If Christianity is wrong, what do I do about my guilt? So let's answer those questions. Is it reasonable to believe I evolved from hydrogen gas? No, of course not. Can mere physical chemicals reasonably account for my ability to know right from wrong or to know and experience forgiveness? No, of course not. Is love merely an emotion? As we have seen, no, it is much more. What is the purpose of human life? The purpose of human life is to learn to love the one who gave us life and to help others, people, find this Father who loves us and doesn't want us to destroy ourselves and others. Once we find him and have taken care of all our basic and real needs through loving one another, to create good and helpful and beautiful things. What is the purpose of my life? It is the same general purpose of any person's life as stated previously, but you get to choose all the details. The purpose of any disciple's life is to bring the truth that matters to others, to care about what is right according to the light and fight for it in this life, and to serve the one we love by loving and thus serving others. What is truly important in life? People, not money. But people, not things, but people, not careers, but people, not people's kingdoms, but people, not education, but people, not fill in the blank, but people, not self, but others. What am I as a human being? We are beings with a metaphysical or spiritual component, soul, mind, and spirit, as well as a physical component, body. And we are created beings created to love, to seek what is true, and to do what is right, and to create beautiful, good, and helpful things. How do I value things and why? Well, that depends upon the standard you use to make such judgments. Whatever you do, be honest with yourself. What am I truly living for, and is it actually valuable? That, dear reader, only you can answer. But the chances are extremely high that you are not actually living for your Father, the one who wants to be your master, nor a life of love for other people, but instead a life of self or a love of other things or only willing to love those who love you back. Is there a higher form of love, and can I experience a life where I give and receive that love with others on a daily basis? Yes, there is, as we have seen. The only thing keeping you from experiencing that higher form of love with others on a daily basis is you and others. Does Christianity truly represent God well? No. The successful failure has been laid out before you. What are you going to do with the knowledge or understanding that you might have gained? If Christianity is wrong, what do I do about my guilt? The question has been clearly answered. Instead of asking for forgiveness from one of the many Christs of Christianity, turn to your Father, whom the Son reveals, and sincerely ask for forgiveness. This book is attempting to bring a sea change in many people's thinking. It is attempting to make a paradigm shift away from people believing and practicing wrong religion, or those who reject God's existence based on the hasty generalization fallacy applied to Christianity, to people having a simple faith in an historical person and thus starting to live by love for truth and rightness. Many who read this book will claim that I, the author, am not acting in love by writing this book. Others will say the book is downright hateful. Some will say this because their worldview is relativism, and specifically they don't believe any truth can be known about God things, and thus no one has a right to make, quote, negative God statements or correct theological contradictions. Others will say this because I rebuke their cherished religious beliefs and practices. Of course, it is not ultimately me, but the one whom I have learned from. Still others will be deeply offended at some of the truths contained in this book due to personal conviction over wrongs committed or erroneous views held. I hope that some will accede to the truths in this book and start a new life. For most, they simply don't care about what is true. They have willingly or unknowingly committed to trying to live and or understand life primarily through their emotions and or under the belief that no creator exists to inform us about our existence, or the creator is represented by their religion. Their reasoning, ironic that they use reason, but only when it serves to validate their emotional or arbitrary views, continues that since no truth can be known about God stuff, that a person who makes negative or corrective statements about God stuff is hateful. Of course, a slight mix of positive thinking philosophy to their relativism might contribute to that judgment as well. Those who believe that are wrong. I know that because the truth tells me so, as does reason, logic, and observation. The religious folks might have bits and pieces of truth as part of their worldview, but it ultimately fails and leads them into darkness and self-condemnation and destruction, since they reject the life or insist on holding on to a Christ of their own making, which Christ does not bring life, love, or change. That is the clever sleight of hand that the Christians use to make the successful failure. We have looked at relativism in a previous section, so we will not rehash it here. Suffice it to say that expressing different views on existential, spiritual origin, or other such beliefs is not unloving. Just to be perfectly clear, to be, quote, unloving means I refuse to love other people. I refuse to value others and to act selflessly based on compassion towards other people. To claim the book or author is unloving is irrational and redefining love to something it is not, as we have seen. Correcting what one believes is an erroneous view or belief is also not unloving, as we saw in the tolerance chapter. To believe that correcting what one considers error is, quote, an unloving act, unquote, is an erroneous belief. Deeply deluded, dark, and truthless people are taking it even farther and saying, quote, if you disagree with me and my views, then you are a racist, a bigot, an evil person, etc., etc. Sadly, many U.S. citizens at this point in time, of course including those who take some Christian label, abide in these fallacious beliefs. Thus, they are lost and in darkness. Chapter Section. The Big Picture: Needs and Change. Ultimately, this book is about changing people's lives. Taking on religion is not an easy task. I don't get a lot of attaboys. As I have said several times in this book, there are many well-intentioned and relatively kind Christians. As I have also said, there are also well-intentioned and kind Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and agnostics and atheists, etc. But as we have seen, being a relatively kind and well-intentioned person is not what is involved in changing people's lives. Not my life, not your life, not our neighbor's life, etc. What changes people's lives is when an individual sees a need that penetrates into the fear, self-pride, selfish cage, and has the power to make us want to get out. In other words, our properly understanding reality and our needs has the power to change our lives. Whether we see how we are negatively impacting our children with certain behavior, or whether we lose someone we love, or whether we see something that is wrong due to it negatively affecting us or someone we care about, or whether we get a report from a physician saying we have cancer, those are the types of things that generally have the potential to change or cause change in someone's life. We go with truth and we see a need and start on the road to find out the way out or to find the solution. This book has revealed several important needs, but is up to the reader to choose to do something about them. First, a need that has been revealed is the need to reject that which is false and commit to understand reality through reason and logic and observation, instead of by emotions or religious or scientific dogma. Another need that has been revealed is the need to overcome fear and self-pride and selfishness, to escape the cage, and thus truly love and help others. Another need that has been revealed is the need to have the courage to leave self-serving groups of people, for example, the church, and instead start to make real changes in our lives and the lives of others. Another need that has been revealed is to live differently than the masses, to practice love, and thus live together as harmonious groups or communities of people, unified in our faith in Joshua of Nazareth. The need that has been revealed in this book is the need to, by faith, love our Father back and get to truly know Him. Do you, dear listener, see any of these needs in you or your life? Joshua said it this way to the people of his day, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," unquote. The concept of repentance has been pretty much hopelessly associated with wrong religion, but it is a good and necessary concept. Here is what is required to repent. First, I see myself for what I am, a human being listening to the darkness that is in me much of the time, as well as the darkness of others. I see that I am in a cage of self-pride and fear and selfishness in how I have hurt, neglected, dishonored, used, abused, and ignored people due to my self-made cage, how I have not even come close to living by love, true love. I understand that I deserve consequences, condemnation and punishment, that is justice, for all my wrongdoings and bad attitudes. If I can come to the state of heart, to that state of heart, knowing the above points to be true of myself, then I am in a position to repent. To repent means to feel genuine remorse as a result of seeing the things above and to want to change as a result. Repentance is the best time to transfer one's faith out of ourselves or false religious constructs, for example, the many Christs of the successful failure, or out of money or material security and into Joshua of Nazareth and the Father he reveals in order to accomplish the fruit of repentance, which is a changed life, a truly changed life, not the religious version of giving up some sin only to remain in my cage of fear, self-pride, and selfishness, and thus living no differently than the people who don't know the light. The solution to the problem is identified in this book are, like most things, simple to understand if you are looking to the right person to understand things and you really truly want to know. The solution is very simple. Choose the best leader for your life. And yes, life is higher and greater than career, job, work, religion, church, etc. And no, you cannot remain part of this world, meaning you cannot remain in your cage of fear, self-pride, and selfishness, and thus refuse to live by love and stay silent at all the wrong and ignore it. You can't do that and at the same time follow the light. Joshua defines a successful follower of his as a person who listens well to him and does what he teaches. Simple, right? Remember the title of this book? Do you have any more understanding now about the two standards to define and understand the terms successful and failure? You can break that large success into different areas or domains that he covers in his teachings. His teachings have been given priority by Joshua through their repetitiveness and their emphasis in his recorded sayings. I propose only a few main areas of emphasis for success or failure. First is, how do we do as human beings caring about what is true? After all, if we are following the one who said, "I am the truth," then surely we will care about what is true. Truth would have to do primarily with beliefs and determining true versus false beliefs and concepts. Caring about what is true is not restricted to the existential, ethical, metaphysical, or spiritual realms, but to all areas or domains in life, like politics or science or the lesser work we do. How well we are doing using observation, reason, and logic consistently and fearlessly to find truth. Once we find truth and we determine it will cost us something to proclaim it or reveal it or live by it, what do? Are we part of the multitudes of cowards unwilling to go where the truth leads them? Or are we willing to become one of the few courageous change agents this world desperately needs? Second, how do we do as human beings living out the concept he taught and clarified called love? That is to say, how well are we doing loving other people as Joshua defines that? If we are actually followers of the light of the world, then we will love everyone and we will be loved back by other true disciples. This sharing of true love will manifest itself in a collective together life, true families of his followers living together in peace and harmony, thus manifesting the city on the hill and the little flock he speaks of. Third is how we do as human beings caring about what is right. Right is ethical and would have to do with behavior. Are we concerned with good versus bad behavior, and are we personally trying to live rightly? Are we hungering and thirsting for that which is right, as he taught? Or are we comfortable in our selfish cage? By the way, hungering and thirsting for what is right will not include violence as a means to achieve what is right. Last is our eternal destiny. Where do we send ourselves when our bodies die? And do we get to retain the love we developed and experienced with others over this lifetime? Did we enter into what Joshua identifies as eternal life? And did we remain in that life while we lived our lives out in this world? Did we respond to our Creator Father and his love for us? Did his love transform us and provide the motivation to love him back and to love others? Did our faith and love bring us out of our cage so that we could work to change the wrong we experience along the way? Simply put, did our faith enable us to change and become better human beings and thus become change agents in this dark world? Chapter section. One more look. The problem and the solution. Family. Let us briefly paint the picture of the solution one more time. There is a kingdom with a king, and that king wants his subjects to truly love one another. He said it this way, quote, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. For this is how the people of the earth will know that you are my followers, but only if you love one another," unquote. We human beings were made by our Creator as social beings, which is to say we like being around other people who we share views and common things with. This is good and natural, but for the followers of the light, it is essential. Not by force or legal compulsion or guilt or wrongly motivated obedience, but by love. The author of one of the Gospels, Luke, recorded what he saw as the first disciples decided to do what Joshua said and love one another. He wrote, quote, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone who had need," unquote. Acts chapter 2. The behavior of those first disciples recorded in Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45 was simply a response to the king's new command to love one another. They came into faith in the light, they understood love in a way they never had before, and they saw how empty and foolish it was to be selfish with material things, how empty it was to allow fear to destroy attempts to love others, and they responded accordingly. They made the choice to love other people in a rubber meets the road fashion. The same needs to happen today as it has needed to happen in every generation, in every culture on the earth since the light went back home. Why isn't it? Quote, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil," unquote. John 3, unquote, "Because the lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold," unquote, Matthew 24. What Joshua means by lawlessness is simply another name for truth or ethical relativism, or people having no standard of right or wrong, good or bad, true or false. As we have seen, this is exactly what is happening in the U.S. and around the world for that matter. When human beings turn away from the Creator of their operating system, which operating system includes their mind and conscience, the primary effect is fear. Just like when a young child is lost, they experience fear. Their parents provide them security and they get disconnected from their parents and don't know how to get back to them. The same is true of adults. It is just that the self-pride gets in the way of admitting one is lost and the fear associated with that lostness. The general flow of things is as follows. Number one, people are getting more and more disconnected from even their father's ethical desires. Number two, this causes them to not know what is right or wrong, good or bad, true or false. Number three, this causes them not to know how to live life, what is valuable, what decisions to make, how to view various things, how to behave, how to properly treat and relate to other people. And thus they sense, if they have not destroyed their conscience, they are getting more and more lost. This understanding at some level that they are getting lost causes fear to increase all the more. Fear causes love to decrease, diminish, or stop, to grow cold. This is what is happening and where we are in the U.S. culture at this time. If those who claim to follow the one who defeated death to prove who he was do not live out the new command, if we refuse to truly love one another, then there is no hope left for people without faith. Without manifestations of the city on the hill and the little flock, there is no true witness to the reality of the light and our Father. Disciples of the light must come together and be the family that the world needs to see. If we call ourselves some kind of his followers of his, and yet we refuse to leave the things the world says are important or valuable, and thus ignore the one who informs us clearly about what is important and valuable, then we have no reasonable basis to believe that we are actually his followers. Families must start coming together, just like what was described in Acts chapter 2 above, and just as it has happened throughout history. Here again are the basic dynamics of how it should be happening. Someone repents and comes to faith in Joshua. That person starts to look for other disciples to join with and share his life with or her life with. Disciples who connect agree to what the best situation will be in terms of who leaves what and goes where in terms of living with or in direct proximity to one another. Disciples use the resources they have to support one another and work together in all things. One disciple grows to two, then to three, etc., until families are manifest. These groups of disciples live together daily as family and support one another and care for one another as they do both the greater work, that is bringing people to our Father and speaking the truth to all we encounter, and the lesser work, which is supporting our physical needs in this world. The love that we have for one another will be our witness to this dark and dying world. People should look at us and say, "Wow, as much as I disagree with their God beliefs, I cannot deny that they really and actually care for one another. They really do exemplify how human beings ought to live." It really is that simple. Please note, I did not say easy, but simple. As I have been saying throughout this book, we are either part of the problem or part of the solution. We are either primarily givers or primarily takers. We either have the correct leader or we do not. We are either living by true love or merely expressing a lesser type of love occasionally when we feel like it or we get something or someone from it. The fact is that Christians seek to get things from God. They want blessings from God and they normally mean material things. They ask God for this and for that, never thinking about the fact that they ought to be seeking to give to God. Not material things, for he doesn't need that, but rather our lives and our love-motivated service. As we have seen, the successful failure has its leaders, and they'll tell people, "We will do God's work for you, and all you need to do is support us, that is, give us money and material things to comply with what God wants of you." This is both false as well as a key part of the successful failure. The simple truth is that if a person loves God, they will be compelled by that love to serve God the way that Joshua teaches God wants to be served. And how does God want to be served? First, by loving each other and being his called out people, living for him and not for the things the world considers valuable, to be part of a Joshua family. Every person is an important part of the family of disciples of Joshua, and we each have our roles, talents, and responsibilities in making that expression of the kingdom of God work. So, why do Christians have so many things wrong about the one they proclaim as their God? It would be one thing to have a few relatively minor wrong understandings about Joshua of Nazareth, but this book documents that Christians have most of his most important concepts wrong, or they are not willing to do what he says. Joshua's life Words and Deeds are easily available in the four small books named after the assumed authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His teachings in those four small books are much easier to understand than almost any of the Bible authors and the other 62 books in the Protestant Bible. There can only be one reasonable answer as to why Christians get so much wrong about his person and teachings, and that reason is because they truly do not want to get to know him. They would much rather just do religion in his name. Why? One, the real historical Joshua of Nazareth says that people love the darkness rather than the light, and narrow and difficult is the way. So truly few see their need to begin with and are instead happy and comfortable in their cage of fear, self-pride, and selfishness. They are content with their lives in this world, and their religion is merely a shallow social function or a form of spiritual life insurance. This is the vast majority of the Christians who make up the successful failure. Those who do make some sincere effort to get to know the real historical Joshua of Nazareth will come to a point where they will sense at some level the truth of his saying of this particular one, quote, "Those who want to keep their life will lose it, while those who seek to lose their life for my sake shall find life." And they say, "No, I'm not going to go to that extreme in order to follow that Jesus." So they turn away from him and settle into a form of the successful failure. They join the others who never diligently searched out Joshua's teachings, and together they make up Christian religion in his name. That religion is the successful failure that now operates in some form in most of the earth. Please recall the beginning of this book when I talked about houses with different lights. Here is that content again. The purpose of my previous book was to take the lamp out of the closet and put the lamp on the table so people in the room could see by it. However, people are not making it into the room to see the lamp and the things in the room, but instead are being kept in or held or led into the house next door because this house has a really cool light that is very attractive. The lamp in the first house, the life-giving one that can really help people see clearly, is a simple, bright, clear, warm light. In addition, the first house has many mirrors in it, and the bright, clear light really helps people see what is in the mirrors. It can be a bit disconcerting since it shows things in the room, including the people, as we really are. People who stay in this house grow and blossom just like plants and flowers exposed to the sun. In the light in the house next door, however, is made of many colors and flashes and pulses, a lot like lights in Las Vegas. The house was built on purpose right next to the house with the bright, clear, life-giving light. Next to both houses, a lot of darkness, a cold, chilling darkness. Many are standing in that dark, cold lot because they went into the house with multicolored lights and experienced the hypocrisy and lovelessness of those who dwell there rightfully and ran out. Now they are just frightened of houses with lights, and so they are not willing to go into the house with the simple, bright, clear, warm light. So they stay in the dark, cold lot, which causes their spirits and hearts to get cold as well. The purpose of the house with the many colored lights is to draw people away from the house with the bright, clear, warm light. The lights in the Las Vegas house distort things and make things in the room difficult to see, fuzzy and unclear. There are very few mirrors in this house, and the ones that are there distort in a favorable way the image of the people looking into it. This is very attractive to people, so as they journey towards the house with the bright, clear light, the light which can really help them, but which light shows them things they don't or may not want to see, they are easily distracted and drawn by the cool, multicolored alternative. The vast majority end up in the house with the flashy light and stay there. Unfortunately, one of the effects of staying in this house is that person's spirits shrivel and die there. This book is about the house with the flashy, cold lights and how it is different than the house with the bright, clear, warm light. Thus, the book's purpose is to fairly fully describe the flashy lighted house and to thus expose its true nature, and by exposing its nature and purpose, to encourage people to go over to the house with the clear, warm, life-giving light. For those with the ears to hear and eyes to see, let them hear and see. Chapter summary. The opening questions in the preface of this book were satisfactorily answered. The real historical person of Joshua of Nazareth offended people with the truths that he spoke. We who follow him will also offend people with the truths that we speak. It is not unloving to speak what is true if it is done to sincerely enlighten or help people and not to humiliate them. We all have several important needs that we should try with all our heart to find answers to in order to change first ourselves. People are turning away from even ethical systems derived from or contained in religious beliefs. This turning away is and will continue to be very destructive. Families of the followers of Joshua of Nazareth are the most important outward part of the solution and must be engaged in to help other people avoid destroying themselves. The house with flashy cold lights and the cold dark lot must be forsaken, left, abandoned, for the house with the bright, clear, warm, life-giving light.